Good morning. So we're going to be preaching this morning from the book of Zephaniah, specifically from chapter 3. Now, Zephaniah is not one of the most popular books in the Bible, but it is the inspired word of God and has much to teach us. So this morning we'll do a quick introduction of this book of prophecy and then focus in on chapter 3 for most of our time. So chapter 3 closes the book with some very encouraging words that paint a beautiful picture of heaven and life in the new heavens and new earth. It describes what it will be like when things are restored and made right. So I'm excited to get there with you, but before we get started, let's pray for God's help in understanding his word. Father God, we thank you for this morning. Thank you for the privilege of gathering as your church. Thank you for the privilege of joining together in singing and worship of you. We pray now that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you would have to teach us through your word. We pray that you would give us a better understanding of you and of your word, that you would draw us deeper into relationship with you. Pray that you would fill us with anticipation for the life with you to come. And we pray that you will strengthen us for the journey that we need to endure to get there. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Zephaniah was a prophet in Judah during the reign of King Josiah. During Josiah's reign, there was a great reform, and we cannot be sure if Zephaniah prophesied before, during, or after that reform, but those accounts from the time of Josiah do help us understand kind of what was going on in Israel or Judah during this time. Much of the content of Zephaniah summarizes the same things that many of the other prophets talked about around that time. Zephaniah restates the fundamental thoughts of judgment and salvation that are common to the other prophets. Zephaniah is placed last in the group of the minor prophets that prophesied prior to the Babylonian captivity. So there are others that prophesied before Zephaniah, and there are prophets that brought God's word to the people in captivity. But Zephaniah gives us God's last words before that captivity happened. I believe this is significant because the message in Zephaniah is that message that God wanted his people to have playing in their minds, in their heads, as they went into captivity and through all the things that led up to it. The first two chapters of Zephaniah sound like many other prophets and teach many of the same truths and give similar prophecies to the other prophets. Things like the judgment day or the day of the Lord was imminent and unavoidable, that Yahweh demands exclusive worship, that God calls his people to be distinct, holy, and set apart, that God's judgment will be poured out on Judah and on all nations, that God will punish sins like pride and idolatry. And then mixed in with those coming judgments, we hear glimmers of hope, a talk of the remnant and of God's mercy. And these themes will become especially apparent as we get into chapter 3. So looking at Zephaniah chapter 3, let's read the first four verses. And these have some strong words against Jerusalem. It says, "Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law." So in these verses, we see that Judah is in rebellion to their covenant with God. This rebellion led to corrupt behavior, which extended to the civil and religious leaders and led to an entire corrupt society that was deserving of judgment. In verse 2, we saw that even though God spoke directly to his people, they would not listen. They were his chosen people and had the unique privilege of hearing the voice of God, but they would not obey him or anyone. God disciplined and corrected his chosen people in love, but they would not accept it. They chose to not learn what he was teaching them. We see a similar statement in Jeremiah 2:30. It reads, "In vain I have struck your children, they took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion." And then in Jeremiah 5:3 it says, "O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent." So we see in these verses the stubborn refusal of God's people to repent when confronted with God's discipline. In our culture, we have scientific understandings for many things, and we rarely think of things that happen as God's discipline. Now, I do not see that every bad thing or hard thing we encounter is a discipline or a divine judgment, but I hope that we don't miss it when it does come, and I hope that we do not refuse to take God's correction. Verse 2 also calls out their lack of trust in God. This lack of trust is the starting point for many of their other sins. It leads to the corruption that is noted in verse 3 and 4. Calvin said that a lack of trust or an unbelief gives birth to a host of evil deeds by which men willfully wrong and injure others. And verse 2 ends by calling out the opportunity that God's people had to draw near to him and their refusal to do it. Imagine having the one true God give you his words and offer you the opportunity to draw near to him and then refusing that opportunity. We have been given that same opportunity. God has given us his word and given us opportunity to draw near to him. And how do we respond to this opportunity? How do you? How do I? That question gave me pause as I was reading this and studying on this. In the next three verses, in verses 3 and 4, we see four types of leaders being called out for their wickedness. It talks about officials, judges, prophets, and then the priests. These officials are political leaders who were using brute force to devour the poor like a lion going after the weak, the vulnerable, the sick, or the outcast when they should have been shepherding them, protecting them, and caring for them. The judges were those tasked with applying the law of God, but they were acting like wolves who were only interested in their personal gain. They do not care how their actions hurt others. The prophets are ones who should be bringing God's word to the people, but they have become unfaithful, reckless, and undisciplined. They're using deception instead of speaking God's words. And fourth, the priests were supposed to lead public worship, but instead they're distorting the truth and treating things that are holy in an improper way. So all four types of leaders here are disregarding the consequences of their actions and are leading the nation to destruction. In 2 Kings 23, we learn about the reforms that Josiah did. Remember, Zephaniah is prophesying during Josiah's day. And here are some examples from that chapter that we see of the wickedness that was going on. We learn that in that time, the temple itself, God's temple, contained vessels made for Baal and Asherah, which were false gods. The kings, prior to Josiah, had hired priests to make offerings to false gods on high places around Jerusalem. We learn that there were male cult prostitutes living in the temple, that people were offering children as burnt offerings to Molech, another false god, that they had horses and chariots which were dedicated to the sun and worship of the sun that were being kept right at the entrance of the temple. So we see many examples where they had brought this idolatry right into God's temple. So looking at these first four verses of our text, we can see that Jerusalem was far from the city and the people that God had called them to be. They were clearly deserving this judgment that was coming. There is no injustice in what God is about to do. It is the proper response to the people's actions. God is always just and will always punish sin. But still, there is hope. Let's move on to verse 5. It reads, "The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. So we see a theme running through this whole chapter. It's the repeated phrase of within her or in her midst. In verse 3, it started describing the officials that are within her, and then it describes their wickedness. In verse 5, it states that the Lord is within her, but he is righteous in stark contrast to her rulers, and he is there as a judge. The theme will pick back up in verse 11, where we learn that the proud and haughty will be removed from her midst. And verse 12 shows that the humble will be allowed to stay in her midst. Verses 15 and 17 circle back to that theme with the Lord being in her midst. But when we get there, we'll see that he's not there as the judge, but they're ruling the city and saving his people. So watch for that repeated theme as we read through the rest of the verses. For now, look at the hope that's in verse 5 and contrast it to the verses before that. So God is contrasted here to the human rulers in the city. They were roaring lions and evening wolves who took everything they could for their own gain. God, on the other hand, is righteous. He is just and faithful. He is steady, constant, and unchanging, completely trustworthy. Every morning he shows forth justice. As it says in Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So God is faithful. He is perfect in his justice. Wayne Grudem put it this way. He said, God always acts in accordance with what is right and is the final standard of what is right. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4 describes him this way. It says, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness without iniquity, just and upright is he. The next section we'll look at comes back to the idea of God's people not accepting warning or correction. These verses describe the punishments that other nations had received from God that should have caused Israel to reflect on their own actions and change their course. Starting in verse 6, it says, I have cut off nations, their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste to their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate, without a man, without an inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me, you will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off, according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make their deeds corrupt. So God used these terrible events to teach his people, but they would not take the hint. Instead, they increased in their purpose and their resolve to make their deeds corrupt. Now God is going to intervene and take action. They could trust and be confident that judgment was coming. We pick that up in verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger, for in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. So God's wrath here is being poured out on Jerusalem, which anticipates the devastation of all nations. It starts with his people and ends with all the earth being consumed. So will anyone be left after this destruction? I mean, it sounds like everyone is wiped out at the end of verse 8. But when you get to verse 9, things sound hopeful again. So Zephaniah proclaims both total destruction and far-reaching salvation. So how do we reconcile these two ideas? Somehow, through this universal destruction, there is preservation and restoration of a remnant. God's judgment is punishing and restorative. Somehow he maintains perfect justice, but his grace will prevail over the people's sin. And ultimately, we know that in Jesus, the wrath of God was poured out in full, and that in Jesus, the elect, his remnant, are brought through to new life. For this remnant, there is a future beyond the curse of the broken covenant. God's destruction by fire is a prelude to the new heaven and the new earth. So we see in Zephaniah's prophecy that there had been many judgments and that there was one coming soon for Israel. They did not turn to God in response to the coming judgment. And now God gives them an amazing picture and promise of exultant celebration and life with him. Will this joyful idea, will this be what it takes to draw his people to him? Let's read on and see what the remnant has to look forward to. So in verse 8, God said, wait for him. And we see now that it's wait not only for the judgment that's coming, but also for this. It says, at that time, I will change the speech of peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. So we see things start to turn. This is actually a reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel, where all the languages were confused and the people were divided. So now instead of many confused languages, there will be a pure speech. We see a little taste of this at Pentecost, when people from many languages heard the gospel clearly. And in Revelation 7, 9 and through 12, we see many nations all praising God with one voice. It reads, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God, who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. So Zephaniah is talking to Judah, but this is far more than just for Israel. It is for the nations. All people will be able to worship together and serve together, shoulder to shoulder, serving in one accord. Now, moving into verse 10, listen for the prophecy being given to the people who are about to be exiled. So this is before the people are even taken into captivity. We already see God promising a return. He says, from beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughters of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. So now we get a description of the restored people of God, with all the blemishes of sin being removed. And it's clear as we read it that this is not describing just the people, the nation of Israel and Judah that came back from captivity. It's much bigger, much grander than that. Zephaniah is prophesying something that is still to come. He says, on that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people who are humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord. Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor there shall be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. So did you see the in their midst theme in there again? We see that the proudly exalted ones, those defiant and haughty, will be removed from their midst, and those left will be those humble and lowly, those aware of their own lack and seeking God's provision. So that is the remnant, God's people who have been born again, purified and sanctified, and now they are untroubled by sin. This is a holy and humble community. They're characterized by trust in God. They are like God in that they do no injustice. Their pure speech contains no lies. That is the description of the remnant, those who came through the judgment. In the following verses, we see many promises to this people who trust in God. And here we get to the climax of Zephaniah's prophecy. There is a celebration to come. So picking up in verse 14, sing aloud, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. So Israel here is to sing for joy as an acclamation of victory. It's a call to God's covenant people to rejoice in God's salvation. But what do they have to celebrate? They are celebrating what God has done and what God will do. Specifically, they can celebrate because God is in their midst. The original consequence of sin was to separate God from his people. In the next verses, we see a reversal of that as God dwells with his people. This time, God is not there as a judge to condemn and bring consequences. Instead, we see him portrayed first as a king, and then as a warrior, and then as a bridegroom. And the result is that his people no longer fear punishment from their king. His people are rescued and victorious by the warrior, and they are celebrated over as a bride. So let's read it. Starting in verse 15, "The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." So let's look at these portrayals one at a time, the king first, and then the warrior, and then the bridegroom. So the king of Israel, the Lord is in your midst. So here we see the climax to this in your midst theme. The ultimate reason to celebrate is that God is in their midst. He is now there as a king, and therefore they shall never again fear evil. God's presence had been a threat of punishment, but now it's a guarantee of security. What else do we see the Lord doing as their king? It says the king will gather those who mourn for the festival so they will no longer suffer reproach. The king is removing that sentence against them that he had imposed on them. The king will save the lame and will gather the outcast. He will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. The king will restore their fortunes. So moving on from the king portrayal, we next see the Lord portrayed as a warrior. He says, "The Lord is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He gives victory. No one can resist his power. His people should not fear and should not give up nor despair. He will deal with all of your oppressors." So God is gathering his people. He is ruling as their king. He's saving them and giving them victory as over their oppressors as a warrior. And next we see him portrayed as a bridegroom. He will rejoice over you as a bridegroom. He will rejoice over you with gladness, and he will quiet you with his love. So this word for love is the same word that was used of Jacob when his love for Rachel, in Genesis 29:18, it says, "Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.'" It's also the word that's used in Hosea, where we see God's love for his covenant people expressed for his Hosea's love for his estranged wife. In Hosea 3:1, it says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Even as the Lord loves his the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.'" So it's interesting that this word for love that is used here is not just a nice, warm, fuzzy feeling. This is a love that would work 14 years for the object of the love, as Jacob did, or a love that would buy back an unfaithful wife when she abandoned her husband. So God expresses his love and his delight for his people quietly, but then he exalts over them with loud singing. Imagine God singing loudly over his people, a God so in love with his people that he burst out into song to express that feeling. People of God here at RBC this morning, God loves you. He rejoices over you. Sometimes he quiets, and sometimes he expresses in loud singing. You are his bride. Please let that sink in. He is preparing us for a wedding and life with him as his bride. Consider Isaiah 62, 4 and 5 as it describes this love God has as a bridegroom for his people. It says, you shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And as your land shall be married, for as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. This chapter in Zephaniah reads like a love note from God to his people, and it's coming right before they undergo a siege, destruction, desolation, and captivity, and then 400 years of silence. He wanted to sustain his people through what was coming, the dark days ahead. In RBC family, we don't know what the immediate future holds. There may be dark days ahead. There may be struggles that feel like attack, destruction, captivity, or silence. It may be physical struggles, health struggles, depression, emotional struggles, loneliness, or something else. You may be going through it right now. But please hear these truths from Zephaniah. Meditate on them. Dwell on them. It may not feel like it now, but the day is coming when it will be said, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival, so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors and will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will change the shame into praise and renown in all the earth. These are such beautiful words to meditate on. Looking back at verses 15 through 20, I want to draw your attention to an already not yet that is in these verses. So verse 15, which is written to exiles who would return to Jerusalem, sounds like it's written to them after they've returned, but it's written before they were taken. And then notice how the changes from the present tense to the future tense in the second half of verse 15, and that runs through the end of the chapter. So this return to Jerusalem is only a partial fulfillment of the prophecy. There's much more to be done. So hear these future-looking phrases. It says, they will never again fear evil. It shall be said, fear not. He will rejoice over you. He will quiet you. He will exalt over you. I will gather. I will deal with your oppressors. I will save the lame. I will change shame into praise. I will make you renowned. I will restore. So we are still living in this time of partial fulfillment, but not the full fulfillment. God has given us his love letter with confident words, promising that his people, his remnant, will be restored after the world is judged. Christ has come and has taken away our judgments through his death. In his resurrection, we have the promise of new life with him in the future. Jesus gave the promise this way to his disciples in John 14, 1 through 4. It says, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. So what's our application? A day is coming soon when judgment will be poured out, and after the judgment, the remnant, Christ's church, will fully experience life as his bride. So the first and most important application is to heed the warnings and respond to the invitation. We have been offered a way to join the remnant, to be counted with the people of God. Jesus is the way for us. Read God's love letter to us. Accept his invitation. As God's people, we get to experience a taste of his presence now as we prepare, as we are being prepared to be the bride of Christ. We should be living to prepare for that future. And just as God gave Zephaniah a vision to share with Israel, he gave the Apostle John a vision for us of the new heaven and the new earth. God wanted to draw his people to him by giving him these words of hope to dwell on. He wants us to dwell on his words and to fully trust him to bring his promises to pass. Here's a glimpse from Revelation of what we get to look forward to, chapter 21, 1 through 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" So remember, whatever comes, we have hope, confident expectation of a glorious future with Christ. Amen.